Well, what are we supposed to think? What are we supposed to think about wickedness in our world? About wickedness in our world. What are we to think about wicked people when they flourish and when they die? Sometimes those questions are about someone far away, aren't they? Maybe some dictator or some terrorist, and we can ask them quite comfortably. Other times the question's more painfully close to home. What are we to think about wickedness in our world? And how can we think about wickedness without being hypocrites? The Bible reading before us is a story of political ambition and conflict and disaster. A story of revolution and ruthlessness. It makes this week's general election look like child's play. Last time we left 2 Samuel as we continue our series, coming back to it most of the time. We saw God's king on the run. God's king, ancient King David, in many ways the greatest of kings. He reigned over Israel, as we remember, 1,000 years before Christ. But tragically, King David was on the run once again, not from Saul this time, but now from his own son, from Absalom. Absalom, the pin-up boy, the prince charming. We saw Absalom march into Jerusalem to take the throne, to seize the throne, with, and I quote, with all the men of Israel. Terrible revolution. And we saw how in the nick of time, David and his most trusted officials had fled the capital. We saw them follow in the footsteps, or rather make the footsteps, in which great David's greatest son would one day walk the night before he died, crossing the Kidron Valley, walking into the Mount of Olives, walking and weeping as David did. Back in Jerusalem, Absalom was on the palace roof, doing unspeakable things to David's household, to stick up 2 fingers, as it were, to his father. But even the darkest of nights passes, and as dawn came, we saw David and his followers slipping over the border, slipping over the Jordan River, splashing away. And for a moment, they found rest and refreshment in lovely Mahanaim, like an oasis in the desert. But not for long. Because even as David and his men set up camp in Mahanaim, Absalom was on the hunt again. If David had crossed the Jordan River with a few men, now we see Absalom and again all the men of Israel, it says, crossing over that same river. A few hours and David's camp will be overrun. So what to do? Let's see first the death of the wicked. In chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, the death of the wicked. Would you look down with me at chapter 18 and verse 1 of 2 Samuel, page 228 in the church Bibles. Verse 1. David mustered the men who were with him, and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." Turns out David's army is not as small as you might think. And it's time for everyone to pull themselves together. And there's David perhaps patrolling up and down between the tents, gathering the troops, inspecting them legion by legion. And he divides them into 3 groups, flexible for pincer movements and ambushes and so on. Now Joab, he's David's army general, and he takes a third of the troops. And they're ready to march out of the city walls, out of Mahanaim, ready to go and protect David. And David is itching to lead them out. But the men say no. The men say no. Verse 3, "You're worth 10,000 of us. If it's our job to protect you, we'd rather you were safe behind in Mahanaim, supporting us from there." Well, we're not told what to make of that. But it's not his own back David's worried about, it's his son Absalom's back. Have a look at verse 4. The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle. Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. The army marched into the field to fight Israel. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Be gentle with my boy Absalom, my son, be gentle. But instantly the scene shifts to the agony of the battlefield. A battle not on the open plain, but in the forest. And not a pretty peaceful forest like some English woods. This is a dark and dangerous forest. Now, why was that? Was it the wild animals, maybe, as they would have had back then, the bears, the wolves, the lions, the snakes? Was it the rock falls or the kind of chasms hidden underneath undergrowth, like trapdoors? Well, as swords clash, metal on metal, bronze glinting in the shafts of sunlight, as the soldiers roar and scream and groan, it's the forest which is the silent killer. What a terrible day. 20,000 die. To give a sense of scale, someone might correct me afterwards, but I'm told that's nearly as many as died in the entire Gulf War. The first one 24 years ago. Nearly as many died on this one day than in the entire Gulf War. It's a dreadful stat. But that's not the focus of the story. The story focuses down, not on the big picture, it zooms down on the personal story and on the one man. Suddenly we're confronted with the wicked, the dark prince, with Absalom himself. Can we see him, verse 9? Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I've just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree." I wonder who was more shocked to meet each other, Absalom or David's men. Absalom, David's rebellious son, the abusive playboy. We remember how he'd let his hair grow. His hair would grow so thick, so long, that when he cut it, he'd weigh it on the scales. Must have been extraordinary hair. Well, there he is riding his mule, apparently the steed of choice for Prince Charming. And there he is, the dark prince, galloping through the forest. A royal cape maybe flying. But when he careers around a tree, who does he meet but some of David's troops? Well, now what happens? We're not exactly sure. Does Absalom unsheath his sword and gallop towards them? Or does he turn around and sprint away as fast as his mule's legs will carry him? We're not actually told, but one thing is clear. The mule carries Absalom galloping under a great oak tree. And as he does, Absalom's hair is caught up in this oak tree. Was it greasy dreadlocks or beautifully brushed? We're not told. But the gorgeous head that was his signature, his X factor, his beautiful hair, that is the point, isn't it ironic, at which the Lord allows him to be caught up to his end. As if creation itself is fighting the enemies of God's king. The mule gallops on, but the rider is left behind. There's Absalom left hanging in the tree, just dangling there. What are we to make of that? What are you supposed to think when you see a man hanging from a tree by his head or his hair? I don't know about you, it's not a problem I come across very often. But the clues are all here. No need to turn. I'll give you another reference to turn to in a moment, but no need to turn to this one. In Deuteronomy 21, the Bible says, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now, in context in Deuteronomy 21, it's not talking about accidents like this. It's talking about people who were executed, maybe hung or maybe spiked on a tree. But just tuck that away, and we'll come back to this later. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Well, back to Absalom. Hang on. What's going to happen? Let's see. Verse 10. Because he's not dead yet. Verse 10. Let's see what's going to happen. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, I've just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree. Joab said to the man who had told him this, what? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver in a warrior's belt. But the man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me. Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. See the death of the wicked. Absalom's still alive for a moment. It's a hairy situation, but he's hanging in there. The first man sees him, but he remembers the king's impassioned plea. Be gentle. Be gentle with my boy, with Absalom. And not a suitcase of silver will change that soldier's mind. But Joab, he's different. He's a battle-hardened general. He's as hard-nosed as a bullet. He's not scared of David. He knows the cold political realities. Joab knows what has to be done. So the javelins fly. And Absalom's heart explodes. 1, 2, 3. To be extra sure, 10 more soldiers strike Absalom down. In this case, the death of the wicked is swift and stark and absolutely ruthless. So Absalom's life is a tale of two monuments. Did you notice that in the reading? Can we see that, verse 16? A tale of two monuments. Verse 16, then Joab sounded the trumpet and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself and is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Can we picture in our minds for a moment those two pillars? Back in his glory days, Absalom had set up a monument for himself. And whatever we think of politicians making monuments, Absalom's monument is as tragic as it was triumphant. We know from chapter 14 that Absalom had 3 sons. We wonder, what's happened? Have they died? I guess that's the most obvious explanation. But Absalom wanted to leave a legacy, but it says he had no son. How could he make an everlasting name for himself? In his glory days, Absalom set up a monument. But that's not where his body lies. No, his body lies under the other monument, under a pile of crude rocks in the darkness of the forest. No fancy engraving, no state funeral, no military honors. What kind of person is hung on a tree and then buried under rocks? Let's check it out for a moment. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Joshua to see what kind of person this death and burial is suitable for. Joshua chapter 8. And in the Church Bible's page 157. Joshua chapter 8. The context is God's people, as you remember, have God's brought them out of Egypt. They've just entered the promised land. There's a battle with a town called Ai. And here is what happens. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 28. So Joshua, that's the leader, Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. A very similar account two chapters later. This is the treatment of the pagan rulers who were overrun when God's people first entered the land, when God first judged those rulers for their wickedness. This is the death of the wicked that Absalom suffers. What are we to make of it? What are we to make of wickedness today? What are we to make when wicked people flourish and when they die? Maybe they're far away, some villain on the news. How much harder when perish the thought when they're close and we're close to them? Maybe they're infinitely nicer than Absalom, but like Absalom, they're rebelling against God's king, God's ultimate king. And as we ask the question, don't we look into our own hearts and see the wickedness there? There's no room for hypocrisy. What are we to make of the wicked as they flourish like the flower of the field and then they die and the wind passes over them and they're no more? Of course, the answer has to be in the person of the Lord Jesus, God's ultimate king. So having seen first the death of the wicked, let's focus secondly on God's king. Focus on David. David, the ancestor of Jesus. And see what the death of Absalom means for him. Let's see secondly then, as we turn back to 2 Samuel. The deliverance and distress of God's king. The deliverance and distress of God's king. That's the rest of our Bible reading. Would you look down? Chapter 18 and verse 19, to see the deliverance of God's king. 18 verse 19. Now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go tell the king what you've seen." The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. The battle is over. Their leader dead. Absalom's troops, the Israelite army, flee immediately. And David's man says, verse 19, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hands of his enemies." And truly, this is a moment of deliverance for God's king. The Lord has delivered him from the hands of his enemies. Ahimaaz is one of David's spies, as we remember. Working as a priest, he'd infiltrated Absalom's network. And now, keen as a puppy, he's desperate to bring the news to David of his deliverance. But Joab knows this news is a double-edged sword. Yes, news of deliverance, but also news of distress. Who knows how David might respond, what David might do? We're not exactly told. I wonder if Joab is protecting Ahimaaz. Let a stranger take the message. A foreigner, a Cushite, someone without a name. So the Cushite runs off to David. But Ahimaaz can't help himself, and so he chases after him too. And who's going to win the race? Verse 22, 18 verse 22. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gate, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, if he is alone, he must have good news. And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, look, another man running alone. The king said, he must be bringing good news too. The watchman said, it seems to me the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. He's a good man, the king said. He comes with good news. Translators debate how to translate that word news or good news. But maybe that's the point. It's certainly news, but is it good news? The Cushite, he takes the low road. Ahimaaz, he takes the high road. And Ahimaaz wins. And David recognizes his run. I wonder how he ran. Did he do something funny with his arms or something? But David says he's a good man. He must come with good news. Well, on the one hand, it is good news. So verse 28, can we see? Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, all is well. He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. Good news of deliverance for God's king. There's three times we hear the Lord delivered, verse 19. The Lord delivered, verse 28. The Lord delivered, verse 31. The enemies of God's king are defeated. Good news. But what about David's boy? Absalom. Be gentle with him, David had said. Ahimaaz knows the truth, but he loses his nerve. Verse 29. The king answered, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, I saw a great confusion, just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant. But I don't know what it was. The Cushite, he blurts out the truth. Verse 31. The king asked the Cushite, 32. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. Cushite blurts out the truth. Absalom is dead. And can we see the death of Absalom brings not only deliverance but also distress, deep distress to God's king. So verse 33. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he wept, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning because on that day the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Can we see the blood rushing to David's face and the tears to his eyes? He goes up to that most public place, that room right above the city gate. Does he haul himself agonizingly up, or does he sprint as fast as he can? And what does he do when he gets there? Does he beat the wall or maybe just stare out vacantly out of the window as the tears stream out towards the forest, the dark forest where his son and heir lies brutalized and shamefully buried? David lifts up his voice to bawl. And as the tears flow, we recognize that voice. We've heard that choking, anguished voice before. David mourning a lost son. We heard David weep for Bathsheba's tiny son, chapter 12. We heard David weep for Amnon, a rapist, chapter 13. And now for Absalom, a murderer and multiple rapist. No doubt David blamed himself, maybe rightly so, for his own wrongdoing which sets in train such a course of events. But truly David was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The death of Absalom brings deliverance but also distress for God's king. See, who's right here? Who's right? Is it Joab? Joab, the hard-nosed general, who disobeys David but gets justice. David's lenient to a fault, isn't he? What if David had disciplined Absalom for murdering Abner? Would this have happened? What if David had disciplined Abner for his sin? What if David had disciplined himself before it all went wrong all those years before? At least Joab has the courage to pull the trigger, the courage to exercise discipline and get justice of sorts. The Bible is clear, isn't it? Justice is good. Justice is right. God is a God of blazing and all-consuming justice. And wrongdoing must be punished. And yet David longs, he yearns for more than justice. David's experienced God's mercy in his own life. And David's heartbroken because Absalom never knew that mercy in the way that he did. Mercy. As a poet once wrote, "Mercy is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice." But is that just the stuff of poetry? When we hear of some persecutor far away, or maybe some deep hurt on our own doorstep, don't we long for justice? Yet on the other hand, can we feel the tension? Isn't David right to long for mercy? Doesn't Jesus teach us to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who sin against us"? So which is right, justice or mercy? And don't we want to say both and? How can we resolve the desperate emotions that we feel when we hear the wicked flourishing and then dying? Could there be an answer to David's cry? See again the end of chapter 18, right at the end of chapter 18. "Oh, my son Absalom, if only I died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Isn't that the question? What if the answer was not in the death of the wicked, but in the death of the innocent? For David, there was no answer. For 1,000 years, there was no answer. Not until great David's greatest son, Jesus, flourished innocent, then died and rose again. So God might say in Christ, "Oh, my son Reuben, I have died in Christ. I have died instead of you, oh, Reuben, my son." Let me turn our Bibles for a moment to the book of Galatians and see that the answer is here in the death of God's King. Galatians chapter 3, page 822 in the church Bibles. Galatians, Paul's writing of the freedom that we have through Jesus' death. And he writes, chapter 3 and verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." How can we resolve our deep longing for both justice and mercy? Only in the death of God's ultimate King, Jesus Christ. He too hung on a tree, as it were. He too, in fact, with a spear in his side. And he redeemed us. He bought us free. He bought the wicked free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For even he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. For God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did it to show his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What are we supposed to think about wickedness in our world? About wicked people when they flourish and die? What when the question's far away and intellectual? What when it's painfully close to home and the wickedness is even in our own hearts? I may not have all the answers, but I know where to look for them. And we look for answers at the cross of Christ. Because there at the cross of Christ, we find the proof that God is just, that all will be judged. And as we look at the cross of Christ more and more, we see in our own hearts the wickedness ingrained there. And we see that what we need most of all is mercy. And we see, as we look to the cross, a little bit like Absalom, a wicked revolutionary hanging next to Jesus on his own tree, as it were. And we say with that man, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we trust that Jesus carries God's wrath in our place, as for that man. And we hear Jesus' priceless words, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. I pray God will show us something of the sin in our hearts. And then he will lift our eyes to look to Christ. As maybe some of us doubt God's justice, I pray that we'll believe God judges justly. And if we doubt God's mercy, that we'll believe God is merciful. For will not the judge of all the earth do right? Pray God will help us to speak with unbelievers about this week. That each of us will be blessed with a conversation with unbelievers this week to speak of God's justice and the judgment we all face. And speak of his mercy that we must all accept. All in Christ. We've seen the death of the wicked and the deliverance and distress of God's King. But most of all tonight we see God's justice and mercy in the death, resurrection and future return of Christ.